Open your Bibles tonight, please, to Luke chapter 16. We'll consider that passage together first before we get to the main text of our studies tonight. Luke chapter 16. Thank you for coming tonight, especially if you're visiting. We always enjoy having guests with us. We appreciate you being here. You may not have talked to anybody like this, but the world is full of people. Maybe I shouldn't say full. There are a lot of people who admit that they would be convinced about something if someone came back from the dead and told them about it, about something. They would like to hear from the dead. They say they would live differently, so they would do things better if they could be convinced by someone who's been on the other side and they've come back now to say, well, here's what you should do, here's what you shouldn't do. I did this and it didn't work, or I did this and it did work, and that's a good pattern for you to follow. I'm reminded of the story in 1 Samuel chapter 28. We won't go there, but you know the story well, where Saul was in battle against the Philistines, and he was quite anxious about that. Previously, he had cast out all the spiritists or the mediums in the nation. But he sought one that night because the battle was not lining up very well for him. And someone said, well, there's a witch in Endor, and you can go talk to her, and he did. And she did not want to give him any information because she had said, the king had said that we cannot do this, but he was in disguise. And he said, bring up for me the prophet Samuel. And she was surprised she did. She wasn't aware she had that much power, which she did not, of course. It was all of God. But he came back from the dead and he told Saul, you're going to die in battle. So there was an occasion where it really did happen. Again, not because of a seance or anything, but because God made it so on that occasion. But in Luke 16, turn there with me. This is the story of Jesus that, as he told the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And this proves my opening comments, proves the truthfulness of those comments. By this time, the rich man and both Lazarus has died, and they've gone to their respective places beyond this life. Lazarus was in comfort in Abraham's bosom. The rich man was now in torments. He first asked to have Abraham sent just with a drop of water off the tip of his finger to cool his tongue. He says, I'm in torments in these flames. And Abraham said, basically, that's not going to happen for reasons that he gave in the story. Now, past all that, verse 27. The rich man says, then he said, then I beg you, Father, that you send him, that is Lazarus, to my father's house. For I have five brothers in order that he may warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. No, Father Abraham, he said, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. So this claim that someone says, well, if I could have someone talk to me from the grave, I'd be convinced, Jesus tells us in that text, and that's not going to happen either. If the Word of God, whatever is revealed to us in our day and age, which in our day and age is the gospel, if that's not going to convince us, then not even someone from the dead is going to convince us about how to live right or how to do better. Well, tonight I want to bring somebody back from the dead. Now, you know that's just a figure of speech. But I want to bring back a couple, Ananias and Sapphira. Acts chapter 5. What would they tell us if they came back from the grave tonight? What words of wisdom would they have? Could we learn anything from the familiar story of the first 11 verses of Acts 5? If we gave them the stage tonight and said, now tell us what you can to help us. Let's read together Acts 5, verses 1 through 11. Luke writes this, but a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it he laid it at the apostles' feet. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard of it. The young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed about an interval of 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. And Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. Very familiar story in the early years of the church. What can we learn from this couple? I thought of three statements that I feel sure that they would say to us tonight. Here's the first statement. I believe they would tell us, you know, in all reality, God's praise is a lot more important than the praise of other men. That's critical, that you all understand that. Now, it seems to me that their motive in this whole episode was they wanted the praise of other people. And I'm thinking that because of going back to the end of the previous chapter, chapter 4, and look at what Barnabas did. Imagine the praise that Barnabas got. When we're first introduced to Barnabas, chapter 4, verse 36, now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and he owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. Chapter 5 begins with but, contrast. He did this, contrast, here's what this couple did. Now Barnabas sold his land just like they sold their land. But Barnabas gave all the proceeds. Barnabas gave it all. And knowing him like we do from the Scripture, he didn't do it to receive the praise of men. He did it because he was thoughtful of his brethren who were in need and needed food and clothing, whatever their needs would have been, that would have been supplied by the money from the sale of his land. So just imagine the love that was outpoured toward him, the praise, the commendation he got, the thoughtfulness of others toward him because of his kind gesture. And Ananias and Sapphira saw that. Seems to me that's clear from the context. So this idea of wanting the praise of other men is indicative of pride, selfishness, vanity, wanting to be the big shot, wanting to be known among men by a certain way. And there's lots of people who have that kind of disposition and attitude. And sadly, some of those people are in the Lord's church. And we see them. We hear the things that they say. We see their actions. And it looks, of course, on the surface, we can't read hearts. I'm not trying to do that. But judging what we can see, it sure seems that that is the case with some people. Now, let me say this. It is not wrong to be praised by other men or to be commended. Now, if you're seeking it, that's a different matter. But to receive praise from someone else, there's nothing wrong with that as long as everyone's motives stay pure and sincere. In Romans chapter 12 and the 18th verse, we have just a statement there that I want to use or read out of its context. Romans 12 and the 18th verse, where Paul says, if possible. Now, as much as is possible, and as much as depends upon you. And not everything does depend on you and me, But whatever does depend on you, live at peace with all men. So we need to live peaceably with others, our neighbors, our co-workers, our brethren, and in moments where we can continue or create atmospheres of peace, well, that, like, I don't know how likely it would be, but that could, in some occasions, bring about some accommodations from those that we're trying to live peaceably with. And so, there's nothing wrong with being commended for one thing or another. All of us are always active in one fashion or another in the work of the kingdom, and we're not doing the things that we do to receive the bat-a-boy or the pat on the back. That's not why we do them. But people are mindful of the good things that can be done by each of us, and so sometimes commendations do come, and there's nothing wrong with that. But this couple, it seems to me, that was their motivation because of the deceit and the lying that they did in conjunction with what they did in selling their land. So the problem is not in getting the commendation. The problem is to seek it, to want it, to crave it, especially thinking that's more important than, well, what does God think about me? Is God pleased with me? Would God commend or praise my efforts? That's the main thing to consider at this juncture of the lesson. So we need to do well to listen to what Jesus said on other occasions. This is the law of the kingdom. Hold your place here in Acts 5. Turn back now to Matthew chapter 6. You have a marker. You might want to place it in Acts 5. We can come back to that passage just in a moment. But in Matthew 6, starting at verse 1, Jesus now is going to be talking about what true kingdom righteousness is. And not just what it is, but really the motivation behind what you do, or why you do what you do. Jesus says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men, to be noticed or to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." So when you give to the poor, the first example, giving alms, giving charity. When you give to the poor, do not sound the trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues, in the streets, so that they may be honored by them or by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. If that's going to be your motivation, that's as far as that goes. The pat you receive on the back, the man, what a great guy you are, that's as far as that goes. And how empty and how shallow that is. Jesus would tell us that. And then in John chapter 12, we see an event where there were some who believed in Jesus as the Messiah. John 12, 42 and 43. "Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in Jesus. But because of the Pharisees had put the order out. Nobody except this man. He's a fraud. He's a fake. He's a blasphemer." So they put the law out. "But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogues." Well, why was that so important? Verse 43. "Because they loved the approval of the praise of men more than the approval of the praise of God." And this couple would tell us, "Now we tried this, and it didn't work for us. So you all don't do that. Trying to seek at all costs the praise of men, while all the while not giving any thought to what does God think of my actions? What does God think of my attitudes?" They didn't care much about that on that occasion. So I think they would tell us that on the surface. Their second statement, I believe, would be this. Materialism will cost you your soul. It will cost you your soul if you're wrapped up in that kind of mindset and that kind of living. Wouldn't it be fair to say this was a materialistic couple? Obviously, it would be fair to say that. Now, their motivation, of course, as we just said, was to be commended, but really the main motivation was greed. And they wanted to keep that which they had said they pledged to the brethren. Two rules of thumb. Number one, it's wrong to covet what you don't have. That's just wrong to do that. We're taught against that throughout all the Scripture. But secondly, it's also wrong, it's just as wrong to deceive others to keep what you already have. And this couple was guilty primarily of the second bullet point rather than the first one. Now, what we need to see with respect to this couple is this kind of thinking that they showed, it blinded their vision, it blinded their eyes to what is honest and what is real, as well as it blinded their eyes to the needs of other people. They were so wrapped up in what they wanted and the kind of lifestyle they were going to get to live that they failed to see that there were others in genuine need. And thus you have the actions of the first Christians here again, going back into the end of the fourth chapter with what Barnabas did. And I'm sure that he wasn't the only one who sold land. Not even Ananias and Sapphira were doing that alone. I mean, others I'm sure were doing it. Because they thought of the needs of other people. But this couple comes along, we'll sell our land too. But they worked a crooked deal in it. We want to keep part of it. But yet we want to say we gave it all, like everybody else is doing. That's materialistic thinking. So here's the question we want to ask. Look at verses 2 and 4. Luke again writes for us in verse 2 that they sold the land, but then they kept back part of the price, or he did, for himself, it says, and his wife was in on it. The text says, with the full knowledge of Sapphira. She knew exactly what was going on. He told her everything. Now, look at Peter's questions in verse 4. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? What's the answer? Well, yes. It was theirs. Before they sold it, they were the owners of the property. And they could do anything legal and not unholy with it that they wanted to. There wouldn't have been any problem there. So, would it have been wrong to keep back a portion of their money? Would that have been wrong? To say, well, we sold the land, but we're going to give so much. We're going to give 65% of it, 70% of it, whatever the percentage might be. That's what we're going to give. Would it have been wrong to do that? The answer is obviously no. There'd have been nothing wrong with that. There was no compelling law that said, everybody sell your land and everybody give 100% of it. That was never told the early disciples. That's just what Barnabas did because of his love for his brethren. Now they come along cooking up this scheme. We're going to give the appearance that we're doing just what Barnabas is doing. So the other question is, that we want to ask here, is that was it wrong to deceive others into thinking that they gave the full value of the land? And that, of course, obviously is yes. Drop down to verse 8. Ananias is dead by this time. 3 hours have elapsed by. She comes in, and Peter says, basically, I've just got one question I want to ask you. And she doesn't know what's happened to her husband. She doesn't know. Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. Well, what price is that? Well, what they gave. Is that what you sold it for? And what did she say? She said, yes. And what is that? That's a lie. That was not the truth. And thus then she's confronted by the apostle for her error and for her sin also. So what was the thinking of this couple? Here's what they're thinking. We want others to think that we're just as thoughtful and generous as everybody else is who is selling land and giving all from the sale. We want them to think that about us. But at the same time, we don't want to give it all because it's ours. We want to keep some of it for ourselves. So they're going to try to have the best of both worlds here. And that's the problem of being driven by materialism. An innate desire, it seems. An insatiable appetite by some. Sadly, again, even among the Lord's people, we have a problem with materialistic disciples who get too wrapped up in the world. And they think things like this, and they do things like this. And they can fool all of us. But they're not going to fool God. And so I believe tonight this couple would look us right in the eye and say, if you think like this, if you think like we did, we're here to tell you it's going to cost you your soul. You won't get away with it. You'll fail if you try that. So their problem was, is that they thought more of material things, the wealth from the sale of that land, than they did of truth and of the needs of others. They thought more about what they could keep for their own possessions. How much did they get to enjoy what they wanted and tried to have by deception? How much? Zero. Because they both died. They were punished on that occasion. They didn't get to enjoy it. So let's again listen to what Jesus says. Go back to Matthew chapter 6. We're going to be applying statements of the Lord Himself on these points that we're getting from this couple. Let's go back once again to Matthew 6, the same sermon. Read the familiar verses 19 through 24. Jesus said, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves, or lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart is also. The eye of the lamp is the body. The eye is the lamp of the body." I'm sorry. "So then, if your eye is clear or single, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye be bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other." And then the very familiar closing line, "You cannot serve God and mammon or wealth." You've got to make a choice. And true kingdom citizens are going to know the deadliness and the emptiness of trying to live materialistically. It won't work. And I believe this couple would tell us, you know, we tried it. We really tried it. We thought we had the perfect scheme cooked up, and it blew up in our face. It didn't work. Ahead in chapter 16 of Matthew, more words of Jesus that I believe would be applicable to this point. Matthew 16 now, starting at verse 24. Jesus said to His disciples, Matthew 16, 24, "If anyone wishes to come after Me, he must deny himself." Now, this couple didn't do that. He must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Me. "Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake will find it. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" They didn't try to gain the whole world. They just sold one piece of land. How much was how big was the land? Well, we don't know. Was it an acre? Was it 5 acres? It's a tract of land, the Bible says. Now, how big was that? We don't know. But it's not the whole world. They sold one piece of land. Wonder what they got for it. How many hundreds of dollars? Thousands of dollars, whatever it was. That's not all the wealth of the world. Yet Jesus said, what if you were to gain the whole world? What if you could actually garner up all the wealth in the world at one chosen moment? Even in our bad economy right now, that'd be a lot of wealth. If you could get all that tonight and pile it up right in front of you. But to have that, you've got to give up your soul. Jesus says, what will you profit? Profit means what's ever left over. What will be left over if you play that game? Nothing. You lose the game. And this couple, to not come out of their grave and say, it won't work. You'll fail. I believe they would tell us that. We would do well to heed their words of wisdom on that. The last point I want to make is, they would tell us, God will judge the sins we try to hide. They would tell us that. And they tried to do that. I mean, it didn't work. We realize by this juncture of Acts, the Acts record, the church is in its infancy. It hadn't been around very long. And I want to ask these hypothetical questions, or this hypothetical question. What if this couple had succeeded? What if they'd gotten away with it? What would have been the implications of that? I think there are some, and I think there are serious implications. I want you to think with me just for the moment. Number one, we would have had a Holy Spirit who would have been deceived. He would have been hoodwinked on this. And that would not be good. What is your understanding of the Holy Spirit? That's often a misunderstood Bible subject. There are some religions that say, well, the Holy Spirit is just a glorified it. It's not really a he or a him. It's just an it. It's a kind of like a cloud or a gaseous fog that just kind of floats around the planet. Some people believe that it was just energy. It's like divine energy. Well, none of those are true. The Holy Spirit is a divine being. It's a divine personality, just as much as the Father and the Son is. And all the characteristics that make the Father God and make the Son God make the Holy Spirit God. And that can be proven from this text. If you ever want to have a good discussion with someone who's denying the divinity of the Holy Spirit, Acts 5 is where you want to go. Because you can make the case from this chapter, the Holy Spirit is God. And we'll show that just in a moment. But what about deceiving God? Well, turn to Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8 with me. Let's read a familiar line there. Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Paul writes this. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Then you can't mock God. That word mocked again means to turn the nose up at, to sneer, to trump, if you will. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will of the flesh reap destruction. But the one who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap eternal life. But on this occasion, if this couple had gotten away with it, they would have mocked God. They would have deceived God and say essentially, even though not using these words, they could have said, we're smarter than you. We outwitted you, we outthought you, we outplanned you, we outschemed you. And we got away with it. But of course they did not. So that would have been one consequence of their success. Corruption and hypocrisy would have had a foothold in the infant church, in the early church, all under the guise of benevolence. Let me say that again. Under the guise of benevolence, which was commendable, honorable, holy thinking and actions on the part of one group of brethren for another. That would have just been the surface. But underneath all that, if they had gotten away with it, would have been corruption, hypocrisy, deceit, fraud, lying, all those sinful things. That would have gained an early foothold in the young New Testament church. That would have been a consequence of their success. We would have had discredited apostles. They would have been discredited. How is Peter able to say what he says here in this chapter? How does he know? He wasn't with them when they sold the land. How did he know that he says in verse 3, Satan has filled your heart to lie? How did Peter know that? Because he's inspired. He had been promised by the Lord Himself that they would have been guided into all truth. John 16 and verse 13. And now, if this couple can weasel around through these little shenanigans here and come out on top and win and get away with it, then they would have duped the apostles. They would have hoodwinked the apostles, and thereby they would have discredited them as not ones who were guided by all truth. Like Jesus said. That would have been a consequence of the success of Ananias and Sapphira. They would have had undermined the apostolic authority that Jesus gave them. This is somewhat linked or similar to the previous point. But again, go back to the words of Jesus, this time in Matthew 16 and verse 19. This is the occasion where Peter is confessing Jesus at Caesarea Philippi. They have that discussion. Jesus asked the question, well, who do men say that I am? And the apostles gave various answers there. But then he said, well, who do you think that I am? And Peter confessed that thou art the Christ. No doubt in my mind, you're the Messiah. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. This is verse 17. But my Father, who is in heaven, has revealed this unto you. And then verse 18, he makes the very familiar statement, upon this rock I'll build my church. That's not what the Catholics say that it means. We're not here to preach on Catholicism, but that's an often misunderstood statement. Peter wasn't the rock of this passage. The rock was the rock solid confession that he's the Christ. And upon that truth, I'm going to build my church. Now, verse 19, Jesus says to Peter and all the apostles, I'll give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And whatever thou shalt bind upon earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever thou shalt loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. The apostles have the authority to bind and to loose on earth. They have the authority to retain and remit sins. But if this couple got away with it on this occasion, they would have undermined the apostles' delegated authority from the Master. And that would have been a big problem in the early church. And for us living this far removed from it also. And just blanketly, or just generally speaking, sin would have had an umbrella under which to operate and to exist. And Satan would have been very happy about that. That would have been just what he would want. So we have this occasion now where this couple cannot succeed. God won't permit it. Because too much at stake with sin and with truth and righteousness. So therefore, Peter's actions in this account, I see it as a precedent. As far as I can tell from the Acts record, this is the first example of church discipline. And it was extreme, wasn't it? Look at verse 11, the last verse of the text. By this time, he has condemned Ananias. He has died. He has condemned Sapphira. She has died. What was the effect? Was it just to punish them? I don't think so. Verse 11. Great fear came over the whole church because of what took place and over all who heard these things. A precedent was set. The will of God may not be violated. It may not be superseded. Things won't be allowed to happen along those lines. Now, from this point onward, every time there was a problem in the church, did someone drop dead? No. But the first time seems to be a precedent. And the point is, God, on that occasion, saw fit to judge this couple in that way. God's judgment was they must forfeit their life. And they did. That's the decree of the judge. Now, two points to make here. You know, we can't hide anything from God. Can't do it. And why do we try? Men down through the ages have tried. We will jump through all sorts of gymnastic hoops to cover this, to veil this, to hide this. Can't let the elders know. I got to keep my mom and dad in the dark, in the closet. We sure can't let the preacher know he's going to preach on it if he finds out. So we've got to keep all this stuff hidden. And you may succeed in that way. The elders may never know. And your mom and dad may never find out. And the preacher, he may never know either. But God will know. God knows. No creature is hidden from His sight. But we are all laid open before Him, naked or bare. Hebrews 4 and verse 13 tells us that. So it's impossible to hide things from God. Notice the two things that Peter says to Ananias and to Sapphira. He says, first of all, this attempt was, in essence, they were lying to God. Verses 3 and 4. They bring the money. And whatever words they said, they gave the full indication, the full impression, Well, we sold our land too, and here's what we got for it. And there you go. Peter says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Ask him the direct question. And to keep back some of the price of the land. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Here's where you can prove the Holy Spirit is God. What did Peter say in verse 3? You have lied to the Holy Spirit. What did he say in verse 4? You've lied to God. You must agree that the Holy Spirit is God, based on Acts 5, verses 3 and 4. Else, how would Peter have known to say what he did if not being led and inspired by a divine Holy Spirit? See, we can't lie to God. Let's turn and read the beautiful passage from Psalm 139. Again, mark your place there in Acts 5. Psalm 139 may, in fact, be one of the most beautiful of the collection of the Psalms. It's 24 verses long. It's four stanzas, six verses stanza, all having to do with the great God, His omniscience, His omnipresence, His omnipotence, all His divine character. It's a great reading. I want to read the first six verses. These verses in the first stanza emphasize the omniscience of God. Psalm 139, verse 1. O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest when I sit down and when I rise up. Thou dost understand my thought from afar. Thou dost scrutinize my path and my lying down, and art intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, Thou dost know it all. Thou hast enclosed me behind and before, and laid Thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. That's the God we're dealing with. That's the God of the Bible. That's why you can't hide these things from Jehovah. He knows it all. He knows every intimate moment you and I do. Even before there is a word coming out of your mouth, He knows the thoughts. He knows it all. And Peter says, you're lying to God. And you can't get away with that. So, that's what he says. Now, the second point is down in verse 9. It is also to test God. To put God to the test. These words were spoken to Sapphira, not to Ananias. The 3 hours have elapsed by. She comes back in. He asks her the question in verse 8. Just one question, please. Tell me whether or not you sold the land for that much. And she says yes. Peter again is right on her now, like it was on her husband. Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Why did you conspire to do that? Then he tells her, behold, the feet of those who buried your husband. There's the first indication she had her husband is no longer living. Peter says, your husband's been buried. And those same are going to carry you out right now. And she drops dead. The point is, Peter says, you're putting the Spirit of the Lord to the test. Are we going to go out here somewhere and take our foot and draw the line of sand and then dare God, I dare you to cross that line. I dare you. That's putting God to the test. That's what this couple did. They dared God to do something about it, and He did. He judged them for their actions. And we dare men all the time. Dare you to do this? Dare you to do that? And sometimes men won't cross that line. Maybe they're afraid of you. Maybe you got them intimidated. And so you can bully your way through some situations like that, and they won't cross you. We're going to put God in that category and dare Him to cross that line and deal with us in ways that He does not approve. So by disobeying Him, We dare him to carry out what he has said he will do in punishing disobedience. What has God told us? One more place to read. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. These are all familiar verses, but they make the point. How faithful is God in dealing with disobedience? Hebrews 2, starting in verse 1, the writer says, "For this reason we must give the more earnest heed. We must pay much closer attention to the things we have heard, lest we let them slip or lest we drift away." Verse 2, "For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast," and it did, "and every transgression received a just recompense of reward," and it did, verse 3, "how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" The answer is, you know it. We won't. God is steadfast. God is not capricious. God doesn't act on a whim. He is the most principled being that exists. He expects His word to be obeyed. And if it's not, there will be consequences. If not in this life, at the judgment in the life to come. So let's do well to remember what the Apostle Paul said later in this same book, Acts 17, verses 30 and 31, his preaching on Mars Hill. Lest some get the idea that, well, I've done this, I did it in the past, and you know, I got away with it. Nobody caught me. I'm home free. I'm scot-free in this. Verse 30, Paul concludes his great sermon by saying, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to all men everywhere that they should repent." Why, Paul? "Because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead." You may think you get by with it in this life, but you won't get by the judgment. And so again, if we unearth this couple, wherever they're buried tonight, drag them up from the dead, march them down front, give them the microphone, what would they say? They would say, "We tried to slip one past God, and it doesn't work. You try to hide things, God's going to know. And God will judge you for that. That's for sure. He judged us. And we didn't get by with it either." Well, we don't need to bring them back from the dead. The last verse tonight we'll read together is Hebrews 11 and verse 4. Hebrews 11 verse 4 doesn't speak of this couple, but it does speak of a principle. Speaks about righteous Abel. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. Abel still speaks. But you know what? This couple still speaks too. They don't speak through faith. They speak through their sin. That's the beautiful thing about the people of the Bible. They stand to us as a timeless example, both the good and the bad, both the faithful and the unfaithful. We can learn the lessons about obedience from those that have done what the Lord said to do. We can also learn lessons about disobedience from those who rebelled and did not do what God would want us to do. So they speak through unbelief or disobedience. They have suffered the flames of torments ever since that fateful day when they both individually breathed their last and dropped to the ground and were buried. I'm not trying to be their judge, but if I understand the Scripture, I don't think they were in a right relationship with God when they lost their life. We also see that they would say to us in short order, "Listen, don't do what we did." We gave you three examples. They may even say more than those three, but in short, they would say, Don't do it. We did it. We failed. And don't do it. Eternal fate is sealed for them. They get no more chances. Beautiful thing is, we still have opportunity. You and I are not dead yet. Maybe you're guilty of the same things that they're guilty of. Maybe you have a materialistic bent to your thinking. Maybe you're wrapped up in worldliness. Maybe you're trying to hide things from God. Maybe you value and covet and crave the praise of men. I don't even wish to delve into your mind. That's between you and the Lord. But He knows. He knows. So whatever your need is tonight, they're speaking. This couple is. And I'm asking you if you can hear it. God wants to offer you salvation. And you wish you'd come to Him. We would too. So tonight, if you've not yet bowed your knee to the Lord, rendered humble, submissive obedience to Him, to the resurrected Christ, you need to do that. And if you do not do that and persist in your living to the day of your death, your life would have been lived in vain. No care how successful you would have been economically, politically, socially, none of that makes any difference. Your life would have been a waste. Don't waste your life, please. Listen to this couple. Obey the gospel tonight, or if you're a Christian and are in need of repentance, whatever your situation may be, come back to the one who loves you and do this with you. Would you respond by coming as we sing this hymn to the Lord?